5. We get to see the end of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5 today. The fall of Babylon. How did it happen? Chapter 4, last week, we saw the fall of Nebuchadnezzar. And also, I think, the rise of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, and as we're going to see, Belshazzar, had a lot of blessings that God gave. And those blessings that God gives, we often take credit for those blessings and say it was us. I have some great thoughts here because we also happen to live in a nation, too, that has been blessed by God. But it is wrong to say that that blessing that we have in America is because of us Americans. That is wrong. Listen to these thoughts from James Montgomery Boyce. And I want to remind you, he passed away, I believe, the year 2000. So this was written in about 1989 when he said this. The greatest sin of all is that we take glory to ourselves instead of giving credit to God. When we do well, we think it's our achievement. When we do badly, we think it's someone else's fault. It is the perspective of fallen humanity. And what we do as individuals in leading of our daily lives, we do nationally. America has known real greatness. It has been greatly blessed financially, culturally, spiritually, and in many other ways. But instead of giving glory to God, from which such blessing comes, we boast of our achievement, assuming that is because we are the kind of people we intrinsically are. I see that a lot in today's politicians give speeches talking about us and we, Americans, and us and we. But we're doing a great sin there. We're not giving the credit to God. I have some really exciting things in your notes today. On the very back is an address from Abraham Lincoln to the country from 1863. And believe it or not, this is a president who actually gives God the glory for the blessing that the nation has. Please read that sometime today. It's a blessing. I heard a sermon where the pastor read portions of this address by Abraham Lincoln. It'll show you how far we have fallen because nobody talks like this today. No politician talks anything like this. We always boast about us and don't give God the glory. Now, this is scary. Look what James Montgomery Boyce says in 1989. God says, I will not tolerate that when we take God's glory from him, either in individuals or nations. And he has three steps. The history of humanity is, number one, the raising up of a nation by the blessing of God. Number two, men and women taking glory to themselves. And number three, God tearing them down in order to show that he is the Most High God and not mankind. That will happen in America. I believe it's happening already. It will happen to a greater extent unless we repent. Remember the three steps? Raise up a nation by the blessing of God. Number two, mankind takes the glory to themselves. Number three, God tears them down in order to show that he is the Most High God. And that happens in Daniel chapter 5 today. I hope you're there in Daniel chapter 5. Let's open and pray. Father, thank you for the blessing to be here in peace, in a comfortable place, in a blessed land. Let us not take this for granted. Thank you for this church. May we hear your word today, and may we be careful students of it, and maybe apply your word today to ourselves individually and nationally. Bless Daniel 5 to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 5 has a king, Belshazzar. Now, for the longest time, Belshazzar was criticized by Bible critics because there was no evidence of him for the longest time. And so the critics of the Bible are saying this is all fantasy, this isn't real, Belshazzar wasn't even a king. But sure enough, and this is a common thing to get in your head here, critics are wrong, the Bible is right. We have found evidence that comes up later. Not too long ago, there was evidence discovered that's not in the Bible, extra-biblical evidence that there was a king named Belshazzar. He was the son of Nabonidus. And Nabonidus actually wasn't in Babylon at this time. Nabonidus had other things going on up north, and so he wasn't there in Babylon. And so Belshazzar, his son, took over. And actually, historians come to realize that Nabonidus, the father, was dealing with some business. And it had to deal with the fall of his nation. It had to deal with the Medo-Persians causing trouble. And often you remember Daniel chapter 2. We have the head of gold. That's Babylon. And further down, we have another world kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. And they're at the doorstep in Daniel 5. This is likely 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar had passed away. This is right at the 70-year mark, if you recall, that Jeremiah prophesied that the Jews would be in exile for 70 years. And those years have ended, and it's time for Babylon to fall. It's time for the city of destruction to fall. And I just want to remind you, we the Christian today are in Babylon. Babylon is going down. So, critics are wrong. The Bible is right. There is evidence there was a king, Belshazzar. And there's also evidence that the night or the day that Babylon fell, there was a great party or feast. And we see that in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. So the father had a strategy. He's up north dealing with things. The son now wants to unite the nation. The nation is angry because the father, Nabonidus, picked the wrong flavor of God, and the nation's upset with him. And there's division and strife and looming fear about Medo-Persia. And so King Belshazzar unites everyone together to have this party. And this may not just be a random party. This could be a way to unite everyone, to get harmony back to the nation. And he drinks wine in front of 1,000. Verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king of his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank for them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They desecrated the very holy temple's elements. They had wine in them to get drunk with. And sin is a very scary thing. You're not just on a flat level. It's a downward thing when you sin. It was really bad when Nebuchadnezzar burnt the temple. It was really bad when he took the vessels out of Jerusalem. But it's even worse. Belshazzar here pouring wine in him, desecrating those holy vessels there. Very act of defiance against the God of Israel. And who does he praise? He praises the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Isn't that interesting in our day, in our age today? All there's multiple gods everywhere, and we're all united together. We're all the same. We're all going up the same mountain to see the same God. That's what they say. But notice who's missing in the praising. The God of Israel is missing. And when people say we're all up that same mountain, except those bigoted Jesus-only Christians, we're not part of that. Those one-way Christians, they're offensive. That's offensive to our culture today. But unfortunately, it is the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So God hates what he's doing here in this party, this desecration. And immediately, verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And this possibly, the lampstand, could be the very thing in the Holy of Holies to illumine the inside of the temple. That could be the what's being said here. The lampstand is illuminating this writing on the wall. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. We got a bad translation here. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. His limbs gave way. What it really literally means is his loins were loosened. His loins were loosened. Now, loins, underwear. Let me try to carefully say this. The king made a mess in his pants. That's what it means. So his loins were loosened. And maybe this is even prophesied in Isaiah. I think it's 45. Let me, if you want to quickly turn back to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Actually, Cyrus, this is the Mede. Cyrus, this is talking about Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now, this is likely 150 years or 200 years before this event of Medo-Persia at the doorstep of Babylon. And God's word says that he's anointed because he's an instrument. That's what we have here. Cyrus, God's instrument. That's our heading of this chapter. He's an instrument of judgment to Babylon. And also, he's even called a shepherd to lead the people of Israel back to Israel, to get them out of exile, out of Babylon. He's, you know, they gave the decree for the temple to be rebuilt. So verse 1, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings. That could be loose the loins of kings. This could be a prophecy about the very event that we're looking here, the writing on the wall. It's amazing, Isaiah 45 through 47, by the way, gives us the fall of Babylon, carefully shows what Cyrus is doing. In the middle of verse 13, he shall build my city and set my exiles free. In the middle of verse 13, in verse 46, compares the idols of Babylon with the one true God. But look at chapter 47 while we're here. Chapter 47, verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne. That phrase, O virgin, could imply that they're immune from attack. Nobody can touch them. And now God is prophesying they're coming down. They're going to sit in the ground. And verse 3, your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. So outwardly, Babylon appeared mighty and glorious. and powerful great walls, nobody can touch these people. But inwardly, their true condition, they're naked. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Verse 6 says that these people of Babylon was given to, the people of Israel was given to Babylon. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. That's showing that the very instrument of Babylon was to punish Israel. And look, while we're here, verse 8 in the middle, now therefore this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I am. Isn't that a scary thought when somebody says something like that? I am, and there is none besides me. Actually, Jeremiah says more of this too. Let's do this quickly. Jeremiah chapter 51. Actually, it begins in chapter 50, but Jeremiah 51. Thus says the Lord, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon. I like back to chapter 50, verse 43. Chapter 50, verse 43 relates to what I just read about the king of Babylon in Daniel 5. Jeremiah 50, verse 43. The king of Babylon heard the report of them, and his hands felt helpless. Anguish seized him, pain as a woman in labor. So Daddy told him to take care of the fort while he was gone. Trouble's brewing, and his greatest fear comes upon him. Here comes a nation to take them over. How did they do it? This was a great nation. How did they do it? Well, let's go back to Daniel 5. So we left off with the king made a mess in his pants. And he calls for the wise men, the spiritual people on the payroll. And as you recalled, all the other chapters we've read so far in Daniel, they don't know. They don't know. But the queen, in verse 10, reminds the king that he should have known about Daniel. She paves the way for Daniel to be brought in. Daniel will know the writing of the wall. In verse 12, he has an excellent spirit. And so we have a great build-up here by that queen. He has knowledge and understanding. And now Daniel is called, and he shows to show the interpretation. And so we're at verse 13 now, chapter 5, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. We got to remember, he was a teenager when he came in to Babylon. That was about 70 years ago. He's an old man now. He's in his 80s. Many years have passed to get at this very moment. Daniel's brought in before the king. Interestingly enough, the king tries to make him feel small. You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah. The king, my father, brought from Judah. He talks down to him. It's ironic because he just made a mess in his pants and now he's talking down to somebody. He wasn't even humbled by that. I have heard, verse 16, that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. If you interpret this for me, I'll make you third in command. That statement, third ruler, baffled scholars for many years until recently we discovered the evidence that the father was Nabonidus, number one. Belshazzar was number two. Third ruler would be Daniel. And once again, the critics of the Bible are wrong. The Bible is true. Maybe the historical artifacts can't be found until years later to clear things up, but this was a real king. And can you imagine what Daniel felt? You're going to be third in command. Now, I think Daniel glanced at that wall as he's brought in. I think he already sees what's going on. And he knows the book of Jeremiah. He knows that prophecy about the 70 years. He knows the city of destruction is going down shortly. Do you think he's impressed with being third in command of a nation that's going down in about 3 hours and 14 minutes? Do you think that's going to excite him? And yet, that's what our culture does today. We're excited to go from third class in the Titanic to first class, while the Titanic is like crooked and sinking. And we're all scurrying around to get ahead, to get first class on a sinking Titanic. What a joke. Third ruler in a kingdom that's going down any moment. And here's how Medo-Persia found a way in. Remember I said the rivers of Euphrates flowed through Babylon. There was a general who diverted that river away from Babylon, and now it's going here, and now it's dried up. And now this big water flow that flowed in, perhaps right into the castle, is now lowered. And now instead of water flowing in, we got soldiers flowing in. They found a door. They found an opening. And this could be happening right now as these events are occurring. The soldiers are coming. They're right at the doorstep. And Daniel's just advertised he can be third ruler in a kingdom that's going down. Daniel answers, verse 17, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." I don't think the king's used to that type of address. I don't think so. He doesn't say, "O king, live forever." I don't think Daniel's in the mood for that, because he's not going to live forever. He's going to die by the end of this chapter. He's going to die in a few hours, actually. "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another." A true prophet isn't about to make profit out of the things of God. That's why you shouldn't be watching TBN, the Blasphemy Network, people who take money, who are using their gifts, spiritual gifts, but they don't have them. But Daniel has a spiritual gift. Daniel is a prophet. He's a genuine man of God, but he will not take bribes or gifts. And he doesn't flatter the king. I think there's way too much flatter today. He doesn't say something to the king's face that he would, you know, never say behind his back. That's flatter. He doesn't flatter. He's not blowing smoke. I think flatter and gossip are very similar. We got to be careful that we don't flatter people. Because this guy needs to know who he is. And Daniel is actually going to give the king a history lesson before he even interprets that writing on the wall. A history lesson. Verses 18 through 21 is a history lesson. That young upstart king should have known. He should have known. There's a philosopher that says the one thing we learn about history is that we don't learn about history. And this ignorant king buries his head in the ground and ignores the truth of his own family. Now, I want to remind you, let me read verse 18. I've got to clear something up. There's confusion about your father. "O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Now, this is actually his grandfather. Actually, nowhere in the Old Testament do we have that word grandfather. But this is how they talked back then, but it's confusing now. But Nebuchadnezzar was his grandfather. His father was Nabonidus. So God gave Nebuchadnezzar greatness, glory, and majesty. In verse 19, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared him. When he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down. He was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. We got some more detail here. He was driven from among the children of mankind. He's not just in the beautiful gardens as some little pet that the government's hiding away from everybody. No, he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Great summary of Daniel chapter 4. But can I give you a little more history? Let's do a little overview of Daniel. Turn back to Daniel chapter 1. And with Nebuchadnezzar in mind, let's just give a little tour of Nebuchadnezzar's life. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. Nebuchadnezzar was given the king of Judah in his hands, and that's where he got the vessels, and he took them to Babylon. Now, here's the thing that Nebuchadnezzar didn't get. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it. What we just read there, he didn't get that. The Lord gave. Now, Nebuchadnezzar thought, Babylon's wonderful. I'm wonderful. We have multitude of gods, and we defeated the God of Israel. That's what he thought. But that's not the reality. The reality was God gave him to him. God gave the king of Judah into his hand. God used Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument, as a tool, as a judgment. This is also repeated in Isaiah 10 about Assyria. The rod of my anger, says God. His staff is my fury, says God. God used Assyria to judge. God's using Nebuchadnezzar to judge. But Nebuchadnezzar don't get it. He don't get it. He has a wonderful encounter with God in chapter 2. He has a dream, which is given to him by God and interpreted by a prophet, a man of God. Daniel tells him what his dream was, and Daniel interprets it. What a powerful display of God in Nebuchadnezzar's life. What a big light just beaming through this dark, wicked nation. Through this dream, through Daniel speaking to him. And Daniel tells this wonderful interpretation, and Nebuchadnezzar don't get it. He doesn't get it. And what are the three main things he should have learned about his dream? Number one, I'm not always going to be king. Number two, Babylon's not always going to be here. Remember in that vision, the head of gold? Further down, another kingdom's coming. The Medo-Persians, and they're flooding through the water ducts right at that moment in chapter 5 when Daniel's talking. He should have known that it's God who sets kings up, and it's God who removes them. He should have known that there is a greater authority. There is someone higher than him. He didn't get it. And you especially know he didn't get that dream when you look at chapter 3. Because now we got an image of gold, which is likely an image of himself, entirely of gold. And that third point of that dream was there's going to be a stone made without hands that's going to knock over that statue of all the kingdoms. And that stone is going to grow to a mountain that covers the whole earth. That's prophesying about the kingdom of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had no interest in. He didn't care. He didn't get it. And then we got the image of gold, which he forces everyone to bow to. Shadrach, Meshach, and again, Abednego won't do it. And he even sets this up. Like, who is the God? I mean, the end of verse 15, 3 verse 15, the last sentence. Who is the God will deliver you out of my hand? You know he doesn't get it. You don't know. You know this. There's a Most High and he doesn't know him. He thinks the gods of Babylon are powerful. And here he is, the great Nebuchadnezzar. Everything revolves around me. And nobody can deliver these three men out of my hand. Well, that's not how it turned out, did it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were miraculously preserved from that fiery furnace. He was so mad at them because they said two things that really got him mad. We don't serve your gods. We don't serve your idols. And we're not going to serve you. That got him very angry. Turn it up all the way. They don't burn. The men who turned it up, they burn. And he sees a great miraculous display of the power of God. And he still doesn't get it. There's some people today who say, you need to do power evangelism. Then people will believe. Power evangelism. People need to see miracles. Then they'll believe. Are you joking? Are you kidding? Have you not read the Bible? Do you know how many miracles are in the Bible and how many believers are immediately following them? People go to hell that parted, walked through the parted Red Sea. People who got the free blessed, the blessings of Jesus, the miracle, they still died in unbelief. Isn't that a sad and sorry look at how sinful mankind is? That even with great miracles, you still can't believe. Still won't truly believe. And so Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 basically says, don't say anything bad about them or I'm going to kill you. That's basically all he says. He could have said, we need to look into this. We need to understand the kingdom of God. We need to talk to these three men. We need to find out about the God of Israel. No, none of that. He just has an anti-blasphemy law. That's all he does. And then chapter 4, he's so impressed with his hanging gardens and all of his blessings. He's walking on the rooftop and saying all of that in verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? And that's the moment when God judged him. 7 periods he was judged. But before that, Daniel told him, verse 27, break off your sins. Stop, abort, turn. He didn't listen. And you know what? It was about 8 years. That word in verse 27 was about 8 years. And it was only 8 years later did that word mean anything. And he actually did, I believe, come to God. He did look up to heaven in verse 34 and bless the Most High. And look at the last verse, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. He used to lift himself up. Now he's lifting up God. And some people are saying, oh, God was too rough on him. God punished him too hard. It's not what Nebuchadnezzar thinks, because he keeps saying, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Now, Belshazzar should have known all this. That's his grandfather. He should have known all this. Verse 22, I'm in chapter 5, verse 22. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine for them. And you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see or hear, but the God in whose hand is your breath, in whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Daniel gets out of his history lesson, and now he points the finger. You, yourself, he points at it. He applies it right in his life. You ignored all this. And that's what sin does. He was probably very young and probably heard this, but he wanted to push it aside. I want to live first. I want to do my thing first. Then maybe I'll figure this out. And the sin had hardened him so much that he would even desecrate those holy temples which God despised and hated. You remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen does the same thing that Daniel does. He gives a big history lesson from Acts 7 to 50, verses 2 to 50, a whole history lesson. And then, do you remember what Stephen does? He gets out the finger and he points. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That's important. We have to point the finger. We have to call things out what they are. How will someone believe if they don't know that they are a sinner? Daniel says you and your so many times from verse 22 all the way to 23. It's a long verse. Now there's an argument against this. You'll offend these people. You'll hurt their self-esteem if you point at them and point things out. You'll offend them. You'll get persecuted. You can't talk like that. All the true prophets of God have. They were persecuted. In your notes today, I want you to look at this for sometime today, is a current event of a pastor in California being a Daniel, speaking up toward a wicked governor, pointing the finger. Don't read it now. Later. It's your homework. But I just thought it was very relevant. Pastor in California bringing up a wicked governor. It's current news. It happened last week, I think. But he's being a Daniel. And that's what we need to do. We need to point the finger and stop being afraid of hurting people's feelings. We need to have God esteem, not self-esteem. Hurt their self-esteem. They need to be brought down. They need to be humbled. We need to humble people. We need to humble people and turn them into that tree stump in Daniel 4. To humble the pride. And that's why you get out the law of God. And you chop down that big tree. We got to humble people by the law of God. And say, you are number one and not God. God is to be number one. And you're number one. You care more about your hair than God. You have idols galore. You've blasphemed God's name. Use his name as a curse word. You've dishonored the Lord's day. You've dishonored your father and mother. You're a murderer at heart. You're an adulterer at heart. You look at somebody that's not your spouse, and you're an adulterer at heart. You've stolen. You've lied. You've been a coveter. That's the law. I just gave the Ten Commandments. You got to apply that. That's how you chop the tree down. That's how you tell people you are not a godly person. You are a sinner. You need a Savior. You get out the law. Oh, I'm a good person. I'm not bad like Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar. No, you're not good. You don't know the Bible and you don't know yourself. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. There's none righteous, no, not one. We have to be humbled by the law of God and come to Christ for forgiveness. And so he interprets after the history lesson and after the finger pointing. Now he interprets the writing on the wall. Verse 25. And this was the writing that was inscribed. This is the interpretation of the matter. Verse 26. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. And while he's saying those very words, those soldiers could have been marching through the water ducts coming in. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Not only him, but everybody. Weighed in the balances of God's law. I just went through the Ten Commandments. We're wanting. We've sinned in thought, in word, in deed. Omission, commission. We're sinners. We're weighed in the balances. We are found wanting. We need the righteousness of Christ. We need to be forgiven by his blood. We need his righteousness. We need Christ. Because we're weighed in the balances and found wanting. We sinned in thought, in word, in deed. Things we should have done, we didn't do. Things we shouldn't have done, we did. We fall short. That's why the gospel is for the humble. You have to be humble. You have to come empty and naked. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. We need Christ. We can't come to God by anything. We come naked. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor is a beggarly poor. You're like a guy laying on the curb, a paraplegic. You're starving to death. You have zero change. You cry out. That's how you come to Christ. I don't have anything but sin. I need Jesus. That's how you come. But anyways, the prophet says he's weighed and found wanting. God has numbered his kingdom. And Perez, verse 28, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Bye-bye, Babylon. The prophet has no word of hope or encouragement. Did you notice that? There was hope for Nebuchadnezzar. There was a tree stump there. There's still hope. If you look to him, you can be saved. But there was no hope for Belshazzar. Look at verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation that was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. If I was making a movie, I'd get a close-up of Daniel's face as this was happening. Do you think that excited him? You're third in command of a nation until about 7:30 tonight. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Belshazzar was on and off right away, on and off the scene. And I think we're supposed to compare Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, with Belshazzar in chapter 5. There are similarities, but there are differences, aren't there? Nebuchadnezzar was a great, wicked man. He fell really far and really hurt when he fell down. And maybe that's grandson, Belshazzar. What happened to Grandpa? What is that? Is he eating grass? What happened? Maybe he saw that at a distance. He heard about it. And surely, when Nebuchadnezzar was restored, surely, I don't know how old he was, but maybe he talked to Belshazzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar was restored. You see that? There's no hope for Babylon. But there was hope for Nebuchadnezzar. That's why I went on to say, every nation in the world is going down. It's like the Titanic, going down. But there is hope for those who are in the lifeboat. There's a museum of the Titanic. You get a ticket and you get a real name when you come into that museum. And you don't know, did this person get saved? Did this person die? At the end of the tour, you check in your ticket and you find out, did this person get on the lifeboat? Did this person survive? And it's very humbling when you find out that ticket you have, that person didn't make it. That person didn't get saved. So that's the key. Am I part of the kingdom of God? Am I in that salvation of Jesus to be saved from the wrath that's coming. His judgment is coming. The first coming of Christ is a lot different than the second coming. And you must be in Christ to be saved from the wrath to come. Just like Noah was saved in that ark. I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this humbling word of Daniel chapter 5. Bless the word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.